this'll be, in the series on James, and then we'll go into the second half of the book of Genesis. We did the first half of Genesis a while back, and then went into the New Testament, and now the next series that we'll do will be from the second half of Genesis. So your quarterlies will keep you up to speed on that. Today we're looking at confident Christian living. James wants his readers to grow in Christ and to walk the path of godliness. He started the epistle with, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone liberally and without rebuke, without upbraiding, and it shall be given him. He begins the epistle with wisdom, and he ends the epistle with wisdom. So if you see that as an inclusio, James is written about the path of wisdom. Now, once you're on the path of wisdom, what's the next best thing? It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Once you're on the path of wisdom, you're walking in godliness, what's the next best thing? To bring others onto the path. Okay? And so that's what James does. We're not just saved as an end in itself, us four no more. We are saved, but God wants to use us in furthering the kingdom of God. Now, this book is written by Jesus' half-brother, son of Mary and Joseph of Nazareth. James, they called him Old Camel Knees because they said his knees were crusted like those of a camel because he spent so much time in the temple in prayer. He was pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and his parishioners, his church members, were getting kicked out of the synagogues. They were losing their jobs. They were being persecuted and tormented by some of the same people who crucified Jesus. And so he would intercede for them, and they called him Old Camel Knees because of the time he had spent in prayer. Now, he started out in the book of James by warning against being respecters of persons. When you know, you come into your synagogue and there's somebody in shining clothing, and you say, oh, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor, you stand over there, sit under my feet. He says, have you not become judges with evil motives? These rich people that you're trying to butter up drag you into courts, and they bring into shame that noble name by which you are called. And now he's going to warn against the rich again. Now, we're not saying that riches in and of themselves are bad. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. When you make anything your God that's not God, that's bad. Okay? Riches, though, you know, I heard somebody say one time, money cannot buy happiness, but it can make a very good down payment. Or Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, they say that riches are a curse. Smite me, Lord. Anything that distracts us from the main thing is an idol. Okay? And it can be something very close. We can make our own choice an idol. We can make a job an idol. We can make Christmas an idol and lose Christ in the wrapping paper, you know? So he starts out in covenant Christian living. He's going to come straight out in the first part, number one, the rich oppressors will be judged. Now, I don't think he's talking about Christian rich people. He says, come on now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, the word corrupted means basically rotted to the core. The form of the word, they're decayed to the core. Your garments are moth-eaten. Now, in that world, garments had to be handmade. And you could tell a person's status in society by the kind of clothes that person wore. Somebody who could afford to wear white clothing that had been fulled or had been laundered was obviously a wealthy person. Somebody who was wearing the same thing day after day after day, it would get stitched, it would be repaired, lovingly repaired, and all of that. But you could tell by looking at somebody's clothes whether they were rich or poor. Kind of like today, you can kind of tell from the car somebody drives, if they have money or not, except in High Point. In High Point, there are lots of millionaires. But because of the furniture market, but some of these millionaires drive around in old bum trucks, and so it's very difficult to tell. I heard of a guy who broke down in High Point one time. He got picked up by a fellow that was in overalls in an old truck, and he was going to have his car towed, and so this guy took him to the place, and they got the tow truck, and the fella insisted on paying for it, and he pulls out a big roll of $100 bills and peels a couple off and says, take care of this. Well, that's what I'm talking about there. But in the ancient world, sometimes the early church, later on, say like 300, 400 AD, they would actually give you robes when you came in, robes to cover your clothing, so you could not tell a person's status. It's kind of where choir robes come from. You know, everybody wears. Does anybody remember what a choir robe looks like? Okay. You couldn't tell somebody's status. But he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. If a moth came into your clothes and started eating holes in woolen garments, that's a major investment in the ancient world. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now, we would say that gold cannot corrode. Have you ever heard that? Gold doesn't corrode. Actually, it does. You have gold rust. If you have gold and you put it in storage, it can actually become dull, and it has what they call gold rust. After a while, you actually have to polish it like you would do silver. You know silver will tarnish, okay? The thing that is being described here is if somebody has gold and is not putting it to use in the kingdom of God, they're sitting on it. You know, like they say in Texas, get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. They do say that in text. This is a rich person, and he's not doing good with his riches. He's sitting on it. And because it's been in storage, he says, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. See, you've got to put it in context, okay? Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, there's a lot of investment being made that won't count for anything, okay? Wood, hay, and stubble. Paul tells us even Christians can do that. He says no other foundation can be laid than what that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But let everyone take heed how he builds upon that foundation, for the day will declare it, and every man's work will be salted with fire. Jesus, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, will look at what we've built on the foundation, and the gold, silver, and precious stones will be refined in the fire, but the wood, hay, and stubble will be swept away by the fire. So when Jesus returns, you don't want to be standing there wearing smoking pajamas. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't want what you've built on the foundation to be swept away by the fire. Now, we're not going to lose our salvation. That stands firm. The foundation stands firm. What we build on the foundation needs to be of the best quality building materials. If we do something for the Lord because we love him and the power of the Holy Spirit, that will stand. He says, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your fleshes like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, they're going to be judged. These guys are not saved. They're just using the believers. Okay? He says, indeed. Now, here's some witnesses against them. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. All right. In that day, people would go down to the city center and they would stand in line, and they didn't work for the same people all the time. They'd stand there until a wealthy person came and said, okay, I want you and you and you and you, and I want you to come help me harvest my field, all right? They would pick the best workers, all right? Not the ones who set their hands to the plow and looked back to see how much, not a clock watcher, looked back to see how much they had already plowed, because if you put your hand to the plow and look back, the animal would start going and you do a crime. That's not the kind of person that you want to hire. You want to hire somebody who, when he puts his hand to the plow, he's looking ahead on a stationary point so that he'll cut a straight furrow. Okay, Jesus said no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You follow me there? And so these workers would work a day, a long day, for a denarius. That's a silver coin about the size of a dime, but it's thicker. And it was worth about $35, and it would feed a family of four for 2 days. All right? So you work the day, and they would pay you, and that's what you bought your family's food with. All right? If you were sick, or if he didn't pay you, that means you were running the risk of starving, and your family would too, all right? So what these guys are doing, they're wealthy, and they have these people working a long 10-hour day, and then they say, well, we'll pay you tomorrow. Well, that's not right. they put in the work, they need to get paid because their families are depending on them. All right? I'm minded of some unscrupulous people in Texas who would hire illegals to work in their factory, and they'd work them for a month, and they're going to pay them at the end of the month. Well, right before the end of the month, they'd have some friends come in posing as INS agents, and everybody would scatter, and they got free labor. Okay? Hey, God doesn't like that. Okay? He doesn't like it. He says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which the wages you have kept back by fraud, the wages cry out. He's just been talking about the corrosion on your gold and silver is going to be a witness against you in the last days. Now he says, the wages cry out, and the cries of the reapers, these guys you haven't paid, have reached the ears of the Lord of the heavenly armies, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of power. Okay? You have lived on the earth in pleasure, self-indulgence, and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. The people who live luxurious lives would wear clothes that were very, very soft, crushed down. They were comfortable and showy. Okay? They weren't itchy and scratchy. They weren't poor people's clothes. And they were obviously, he says, you have lived on the earth in self-indulgence and luxury. And that word luxury means softness or delicacy. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've feathered your nest. You've made things comfortable for yourselves. And now the day of judgment has come. And you haven't seen to your own soul. Jesus said it this way. What good does it do if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul in the process? What will a person give in exchange for his soul? He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. Ironically, what James was called in Jerusalem in that day was James the Just. And he was murdered by somebody posing as high priest named Ananias the Second in 62 A.D. He could have written his own epitaph here. But he's talking about you've condemned, you've murdered the just, you've held these workers' wages back by fraud, and God has seen it and he's heard it. He says, you have condemned and murdered the just. He does not resist you. So what James does in the first section of this passage is he pronounced judgment on the rich oppressors. Now, there's a chance that some of them might repent. If I were one of them, I would have repented because judgment day is coming. All right. Now, he's going to turn from the rich oppressors. And why does he bring that up? Because some of his parishioners, some of the true believers, have been buttering these people up. Okay? And James is saying, quit buttering these people up. This is what's going to happen to them. He's doing the same thing that 2 Peter does and Jude does. You know, don't follow these people because they're not going to end well. And now he's going to switch and talk about his... The true believers here. Be patient and persevering. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. All right. So the rich people, if they're not careful, judgment's going to come upon them. What about the believers? They need to be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. Now, there were, in the Holy Land, there were two rainy periods. It doesn't rain much there. The first one comes around October, September, October. And they call that, the former rain, and it softens the ground so that you can plow it up and you can take all the weeds out and you can prepare it for sowing. All right? The latter rain comes in March and April. They call it the poorer. And that's the rain that gives you the harvest. So you, if the former rain comes and you got your seed planted, you could still lose your crop if that latter rain doesn't show up. Okay? In the Holy Land, if you're farming, you are dependent on God. Okay? And you have to be patient. You got your seed in the ground, and if that second rain, if the latter rain does not come, you're going to lose your harvest. People are going to start starving. You're going to have a famine. All right? He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. This is something they would have been very familiar with, but now I have to explain it, okay? Because we get a lot of rain here. We got a lot of water here. It's not that way over there. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. Be firm in your inner person, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. All right. Stop grumbling against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We're talking about second coming of Christ. Who's the judge? Jesus. All right. We're condemning each other, and the one who should condemn or release is standing outside the door. We don't want to. Remember what we were talking about last time when we were saying if you condemn another person, you're really condemning the law, because you're saying the law of God, which basically condemns you both and makes you both hope in his mercy, isn't good enough for you. You need to have another law that says, I'm okay, but you're not okay. And what you're doing is condemning the law. You're judging the law. But then you're not a follower of the law. You're a judge. Jesus said, do not condemn lest you be condemned. All right? He says, do not grumble. And in the original grammar, he's saying, stop doing this. You're doing it. Stop it. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing before the door. This judgment is coming, so you need to get your ducks in a row, spiritually speaking. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. All right? Without looking down. Who is a prophet known for his patience? Job, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, Elijah, Hosea. Jeremiah is one I think of when he sank down in the well and he bought some real estate in Jerusalem right before the Babylonian captivity. Well, there's faith for you. He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, the theme of Job is not, why do the righteous suffer? Because God never answers that question. Job wants him to answer that question, but God answers his question with his presence. And when Job is standing in the presence of God, all of his questions evaporate like the dew. The main thing in Job is not that he's got more cattle at the end and more children than he lost at the beginning. That's not the point. The point is, God calls him my servant. God said to those three friends, he said, you have not spoken of me the thing which is true as my servant Job has. And they have to give offerings through Job. The thing that Job has at the end, all right, he's got a lot of cattle, he's got wealth, he's got his house back. You know, it's kind of like when you play a country western song backwards. You get your dog back, you get your wife back, you get your trailer back. It's not that. God blessed Job with his presence. And Job had a walk with God, and God called Job my servant, Job. Okay? That is the point. You have seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord reveals himself as passionate, very compassionate, and merciful, full of pity, tender. But above all, my brethren, now, we're getting, he's picking up on the theme he started up in verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another. He says, above all, my brethren, hey, this is important, he says. This is the bottom line, which in the ancient world would have been the top line, because when they were adding up a series of figures, too bad that Bob's not in here to hear this. He's an accountant. Your total is not at the bottom, it's at the top. Okay? And so the top line is, do not swear. And he's saying, stop swearing. Now, he's not forbidding the taking of oaths. The taking of oaths is actually commanded in the Old Testament. You will take oaths in my name. And that is preferable to swearing by false gods. All right. Some people take this as an absolute. They take it out of context. He says, do not swear at either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, Jesus touched on this in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees would say, yes, by Jerusalem, you will have your donkey this afternoon. Wasn't facing toward Jerusalem, he didn't have to keep it. If he was facing toward Jerusalem, he had to keep it. Jesus is condemning that kind of shenanigan. All right? So a kingdom citizen should be as good as his word. If you belong to Christ and you tell somebody yes, you need to mean yes. You should not be forced to swear on a stack of Bibles and raise your right hand in order to be forced to tell the truth, like politicians. All right? When you say no, you mean no. They said of Richard the Lionheart that he was Richard yes and no. You know anybody like that? You ask them what their favorite color is, and they say plaid. What does it mean if you say something, you got your fingers crossed? Huh? It doesn't mean anything. Do you have to keep it? No, you had your fingers. You were making the sign of the cross behind your back. So therefore, you can lie, That is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus condemned. And James is, you know, I said early on that there was a big influence from the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. We're talking like 24 different places in this short book of 5 chapters where the Sermon on the Mount is either alluded to or thematically addressed. Well, here's another one right here. He said, this is Matthew 5:34. He says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, he's coming back to the judges standing before the door again. All right? Now, he's telling them how to be patient and persevering. And two ways that you can fail at this is to be grumbling against one another and to be swearing falsely. So he's kind of giving them a correction there. And then finally, number three, if we're on the path of godliness, confident Christian living, we need to meet specific needs. We need to work it out, all right? The Jews were really big on this. They, you know, he says, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their afflictions and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Very practical. Intended to be worked out. For the Jews, if you didn't live it out, you hadn't heard it. You hadn't heard if you didn't do it. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the one who hears these words and does not do them is like the man who builds upon the sand. The one who hears and does these words of mine is like the one who built upon the rock. Okay? Now the same storm comes, the same waves beat, the same winds blow. One house falls and one doesn't. And the difference is somebody took it seriously and acted upon it. That's the way Jesus leaves it hanging in the Sermon on the Mount. He intends for his words to be acted out. Okay, so here's his brother, half-brother, telling us how to act it out. Is anyone among you suffering? That means enduring hardship. What do you do if you're suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? All right. We don't hear this address very often. Any of you so happy you can't stand it? Well, what do you do then? All right? He says, let him sing songs. If you're rejoicing, you sing. Okay? Now, I know that some can't carry a tune, but it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. There was a pastor who, in England, who went to visit a lady who had really big needs in the village where he was the pastor, and she thanked him for his ministry, and he had never seen her before. And he said, what? And she said, every Sunday when you walk by my house, you're singing praises to God. And it helps me get through the week. And you've done it for years, and I've heard you. Okay? You never know whose lives you're going to touch. I go to reenactments, and I'll sit at the campfire, and people will come up and they'll ask spiritual questions. I'm used to it. I kind of expect it. It's really interesting when everybody's sitting around the campfire and all of a sudden everybody leaves and one person comes up. Guess what that means? That means this person, you need to witness to this person, all right? So I had this guy, and he came up, and he was asking a question, and I was answering it as best I could using Scripture. And there's this fella, the tents are very thin, and people can hear you. And they're lying in their tent. Well, this fella came up to me the next day, and he thanked me for ministering to him. I didn't know who he was. He was about to deploy to Afghanistan. So he was not just a reenactor. He was in the real armed forces. And he was about to deploy, and he said that that had blessed his heart. I was talking to one person, but really I was talking to 30. I just couldn't see them. All right? So there is a ministry. If you're cheerful, you sing psalms and other people hear you and they know that you've got a song in your heart. I heard we were addressed one time in Fort Worth when I was a seminary student by the rabbi of Fort Worth. This rabbi comes and addresses us, and I'm sitting up there, okay, this is going to be interesting. And he said, you know, he said, we can teach you how to read the book of Genesis. He said, but you can teach us to sing. He says, you don't sing in a minor key. You sing, and you sing from the heart because you've got something to sing about. And even the rabbi heard that. All right? If you're sick, if you're burdened, pray with thanksgiving. If you are cheerful, sing psalms, because you'll be ministering to people too. All right? There is a ministry of joy. All right? And he says, is anyone among you sick? Now, I'm going to tell you first what he doesn't say. Oh, you Baptist. He doesn't say, is anyone among you sick? Let the pastor telepathically so that he will endorse his spirituality in your eyes.
Well, I was sick and nobody visited me and nobody knew.
You didn't tell anybody. What are they supposed to have? Little antennas like, what was the guy named on My Favorite Martian? I'm really dating myself now. Roy, something, My Favorite, and those little antennas come out. How is the pastor supposed to know if you don't tell him? Now, look what he says. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Whose responsibility is it? The sick person. Elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And name of the Lord is like in the authority of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Notice it's not the elders who save the sick. It's not the oil that saves the sick. It's the prayer of faith. Faithful prayer will save the sick. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, just because you're sick doesn't mean you sinned, all right? You remember the man born blind when they asked Jesus, did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind? And what did Jesus say?
Neither.
All right? But in the book of John, same book, there was a guy who was down and he'd been trying to get into the pool for all those years. And Jesus says, sin no more, that's the worst thing come upon you. It can be because of sin. But it's not necessarily because of sin. And I'm, of course, taking this from Scripture, specifically from the book of John. He says, and if, notice in verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. All right? And the prayer of faith, verse 15, will save in the sense of rescue the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. Martin Luther said, a curious name for a priest, one another. Confess your trespasses to one another. Now, this is kind of like an accountability group here. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Intercessory prayer. None righteous, no, not one. But the testament also says the righteous one will live by faith. Okay, if there's none righteous, no, not one, then how can the righteous one walk by faith? Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that when God looks into our lives, he doesn't see our disobedience, if we've confessed it, forsaken it. He sees Christ's obedience. Christ's righteousness, that's why he can say, and the righteous, the fervent prayer of a righteous one avails much. You're prayed up, you're confessed up, you're forgiven, all right? You're considered righteous in the eyes of the Lord because of Christ's sacrifice. Your fervent prayer accomplishes a whole lot, okay? Is in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, I have a natural tendency to want to put people like Elijah up on a pedestal. Who belongs on the pedestal? Christ. Elijah, you don't think of him as having problems like we do. Oh, he did. You remember when he was under the juniper tree? And Jezebel was trying to get him to basically call down fire from heaven and ruin all the priests of Baal. And she's upset because she's a follower of Baal, which is another name for phony god or church. Well, anyway, he's up under the juniper tree and he says, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what did God say? I've got how many? A whole bunch. I think it's 8,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And he said, I just want to die. Well, Elijah, if you want to die, just go down in the road and Jezebel run over you in her chariot. You're not being honest at all. You're up here under the juniper tree saying that you want to die. And then what did the Lord do? He sent him ravens. Who brought food for him. Okay, because he was at the weary end of the parabola there, all right? That was the first takeout. And the ravens brought him food, and he was strengthened. And then the Lord judged Jezebel, and he judged Ahab too, okay? And Elijah, taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Okay? One of the two who didn't die. Enoch and Elijah. Okay? Elijah was a man of like passions with us. I'm focusing on one where you can see his humanity. Okay? He was wanting to give up. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. There was a big drought in the time of Ahab. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He prayed, and the Lord gave a drought. He prayed again, and the Lord gave the rain. Pray for Moldova. It's an agricultural nation. They need the rain. And pray that they'll be caught up in the rain. A Randy man, Josh Garrick, and I were going around. We had a little singing group, and we were going from church to straying brother back onto the path. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now, I do not believe that he's talking about lost people here. Why? Because he says, brethren, who's he talking to? Believers. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. What's he talking about? A backslider. Somebody who is a believer who's gotten out of the habit of walking with Christ. If anyone wanders from the truth, and someone, hint, hint, wink, wink, that be you, turn him back. In the Old Testament, the word for repentance was turn, shoot. Okay? In the New Testament, it's a military term, metanoia is to the rear march. Okay? Both of them involve turning. Now, you can't turn your back on someone. It's like the clock up there. If I turn my back, if I turn toward the water cooler, I can't turn my face toward the clock. So if my sin is there and I turn from it and I turn toward Jesus, not saying that Jesus is a water cooler, but follow what I'm saying here. I have to turn my back on the sin, right? Except for the god Janus, who was two-faced and he looked two directions at once, and we honor him by naming January after him. Because we're looking forward and we're looking back at the same time. We're not talking about Greek mythology here. We're talking about if anyone strays from the truth and one of you turns him back. How could we rephrase that? Turn means repent. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and one of you helps him to repent, all right, very good, let him know, this is the one who is wise, let him know that he turns from the error of his eternal death. He's a believer. I think that's death, sin unto death that John warned. Cover a multitude of sins. Okay? In other words, you're bringing you're lovingly restoring such a one with the spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted also. That kind of thing. There is a restoration ministry. Churches that do not practice church discipline are not New Testament churches. Church discipline is a wonderful thing, and it is restorative at every point. You're giving persons chances to repent. Churches that ignore blatant sin and sweep it under the carpet just have lumpy carpets. The great physician will give you a little owie, which is better than an amputation. Do you follow me? Okay? And these churches, well, we don't want to be judgmental. In the book of Revelation, Jesus really gets on two churches for being too open-minded about sexual sins. Jezebel. All right? He really gets after them because they are taught they're too tolerant. So, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, the word wandering in Greek is planao, and a wanderer was a planetes. You hear the word that comes from that? Planet. See, you could see the stars, and they would come up, and they would be in their formations. For example, Orion, the great hunter, he would come up, but the greatest hunter was taken down by the little scorpion. And so when the Greeks saw the hunter go down, the scorpion comes up. Okay, And all of these stars had fixed arrangements. But there were others that seemed to wander. And they were called wanderers or planetae. All right? They worshipped them as Jupiter, Mars, Venus, okay, Neptune. I don't know if they could see Neptune, but you've got Mercury, you've got Venus, you got Mars. They worship Earth under the name Gaia, okay? So they're worshiping wandering stars, planetes. It shows you how desperate we are spiritually. Okay. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone who turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And you know what? James doesn't add an epistolary conclusion. He just lets it resonate. Just lets it resonate. Now, there is an Old Testament prophet, and his name is Daniel. And Daniel ends, and he says, but let him know, he says in 12:3, Daniel, he says, starting in 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who are righteous straying brother or sister in Christ back to the true path, or if you lead a sinner to Christ, you're building on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and Daniel says, you will shine like the stars forever and ever. You're building a temple for the glory of God that will never be torn down in this age or the age to come. You're not just storing up gold and silver, and all it's going to do is corrode. Let's close the prayer. Father, we know that you're going to punish the wicked, and you're going to send the Lord back, and he's going to examine the Lord. We know that you're in charge of our future. Help us to be patient and confident. Stop grumbling. Stop swearing. Help us to pray confidently in faith according to your will, because we know that the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Help us to be mindful to speak a word of restoration to those who stray from the path, and to speak a word of witness to those who sit in darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.